heart, or where the rubber meets the road in the book of, and all that we have learned and we've been studying about doctrine gets applied here. And this is pretty easy to understand. I mean, really, this is not rocket science to understand. It's a lot harder to do it, to live it, to put it into practice, to be this kind of a believer in Christ. It's not as easy. It requires the Spirit of God inside of a person to be able to do the work of transformation. And I would just venture to say that in the book of Romans, like if you get to Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, it talks a lot about, well, this is what God wants to do in my life. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants you to be transformed. He wants you to renew your mind. He wants you and me to be different than the world around us, to be different than the family next door sometimes. And it's not like we're better. It's just that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to transform our lives so that He gets glory. So that He gets glory and people are attracted to Christ the Savior. Amen? And so last week we talked about how we are all gifted. Every believer in Christ is gifted by God with spiritual gifts, not to be something that we are proud of and arrogant about, and not something that we hide, but something that is to be put to use for the purpose. And I didn't really stress this last week so much, but God gives gifts to the body of Christ so that God will be glorified in His church. It's not about me or the elders or someone in the church. It's all about Jesus. And when there's glory in the church, when God's people are growing, when they are energized by the Spirit, when there's life, then it's to the glory of God. I heard one amen out there. There you go. Anna, that's good. Okay, so that's where we're at in the book of Romans. So look at chapter 12. And we're going to just look at this. This is probably the top of the mountain. Beginning with verse 9. So he just got through talking about spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift of... what are some of them? Help me quickly. What are some spiritual gifts? Giving. Teaching, mercy, what else? Helps, what else? Singing, what? Service, thank you. There's lots of spiritual gifts. And they are all different, just like there are many parts of the human body, aren't there? There are fingers, there are toes, there's noses. There's hair, there's a heart, there are things inside that you can't see. But if you didn't have them, you would die. Like, what are some of those indispensable inside organs of the human body? Lungs, liver, heart, kidney, skin, huh? Brain, oh yeah. Well, we can live without those. We just can't. I know from personal experience you can live without a brain, let me tell you. I my name is Pastor Scarecrow up here, I know. Okay, there's parts of the body, and all the parts have functions, and they're all important. And in the body of Christ, in that imagery, it's really all about the glory of God. So if you come to Awana and you work in Awana and you do your best for God in Awana, you do it for God, for His glory in the church. If you're a secretary and you're putting together the newsletter or whatever it is, it's to the glory of God. Anyway, you get it. So Romans chapter 12, we'll look at verse 9 through 13, and it's kind of like a bullet list. You know what that is? Okay, some of you know what Microsoft Word is, and you put your bullet points. That's kind of what Paul does here. So in a way, it's kind of a boring outline for today, but really important. Paul is summarizing what it means for love to be without hypocrisy. And I would just tell you right from the beginning that love is like the circulatory system. Is there any nurse out here that knows what the circulatory system is?
No idea.
What is it, Char? Tell us. Tell us. Because I know there's one or two that don't know. Okay.
But that's how it gets all the fuel to fuel your cells throughout all your body.
Okay. And doesn't it have something to do with oxygen too,
yeah,
through the lungs?
Uh-huh. That's how it gets the oxygen.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So pretty important. The circulatory is pretty important if your heart. Yeah, what happens if your heart stops? What happens?
Glory.
Yeah, I remember Joe Zion. He was a elder in the church a long time ago, and I remember going to the hospital in Centralia, and he was laying on the gurney in the ER, and he had had problems with his heart, and he ended up having a pacemaker put in. And he was in his early 70s. I remember him saying that. And so I asked him, I said, "Well, Joe, how are you doing?" And he said, "Well," he said, "you know, this heart has beat for 70 years without missing a beat." And he says, "I have nothing to complain about." And then he did have a pacemaker put in, and you know, but the circulatory system was absolutely crucial to everything. And I think as we begin to look at this passage, that love is the circulatory system of the Christian life. Not knowledge. Love is the circulatory system. If love stops, everything stops.
It's kind of a vehicle.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you should come up and teach us a little bit more about it. Okay. So, really, love is the circulatory system of the spiritual body, which enables all the members to function in a healthy, harmonious way. This must be an honest love, not a hypocritical love. It must be humble, not proud, where we prefer one another. And it means treating others as more important than ourselves. It's huge. It's huge in the body of Christ. It's like you're more important than me. What you need is more important than what I need. That's hard to live that way all the time. Sometimes in the church, things get really messed up. And we forget that. And even in the church, sometimes we don't prefer one another like we should. So this is a passage dealing with attitudes of those who are exercising their spiritual gifts. Okay? Let's look at verse 9. So let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's enough. I think that was the end, wasn't it? Yeah. So, the main point I think that he's saying here is that we're to act without being hypocrites. One of the objections that you'll hear from time to time is the church is full of hypocrites. And we're certainly not perfect. We certainly have room to grow. I do. And the older I get, the more I realize how much I still have to grow and how short I fall sometimes in that area. But the goal is that we would be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrite or hypocrisy is anhypokritos, and it means without hypocrisy. It means to be sincere. And that same word is used of love, sincere love. It's also in 1 Timothy 1:5, sincere faith. And it also even says sincere wisdom in James chapter 3. So we're to strive for an unhypocritical love. Look at just a minute. Let's pretend that we're at a wedding. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This gets read. I read it. You probably had it at your wedding, you know. And it kind of gets a sort of a foofy, fluffy, you know, I don't know, feely sort of thing. You know, we like to read these texts at weddings, right? But it's really not that way. I don't think that the love that God calls us to is foofy. It's not fluffy. It's not easy. It's not a touchy-feely thing. I think it's very much involves sacrifice. It involves self-denial. It involves self-sacrifice. That's what love is. It's very... And so if a person is married... I think that this kind of love is the highest ideal, but it's certainly not simple. Verse 1, this is the third time... Sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I meant 1 Corinthians. It's here somewhere. Okay. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which is one of the spiritual gifts, is speaking, right? But if I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, what? What? I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. I'm just a lot of noise. So if you take love away from the spiritual gift, you really don't have anything left. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I figured out the Bible, and I know the big picture, and I know theology, and I'm really smart that way, I mean, it's possible that we can really know a lot. But I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love. I am nothing. I'm nothing. Doesn't matter to God how much we know. It really doesn't. If it's void of love, then it's of no value. I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, wow. Imagine selling your property and giving it all away. You know, just giving it to Pastor Terry's vacation fund. Why are you guys not chuckling on that? No, but if I sold everything I have and gave everything away, and there's, we're going to talk about generosity. There's a church I heard about this week, one of the large churches in the San Francisco area. And they had a reputation of being a very generous church. And someone who was trying to deal with sex trafficking in Southeast Asia, and they were needing $250,000 to be able to, you know, have an impact on the sex trafficking industry in, I think it was Thailand, but I'm not sure. It might have been Cambodia. And so the pastor said, well, in his heart, I'm not sure if we can do that. And then one of the guys on his board said, that's a great idea. I think we should do that. So they made the announcement to their church family down by San Francisco somewhere. And they came up with an offering of $400,000 as one church. And he talked about, not bragging, but just talked about what that generous church did in the lives of something like 1,000 young girls. It's a terrible problem, but here was a very generous church that was doing something significant. And yet, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he just said, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And then he says, love is patient. Yeah. Love is kind. It does not envy. Wow. These are high things. These are hard to live, aren't they? They're high standards. Only God can do that in a human heart. It's not arrogant. It doesn't boast. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Wow. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. It endures all things, and love never ends. So, yeah. So when we talk about love, it's a pretty big deal. Not easy. Okay? So, in this text, back in Romans chapter 12, it says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. You know, there should be things that make us sick. There are things that we should never stop hating because God hates them. There are some things going on in our world that we as believers in Christ should hate. God never calls us to be, you know, focus on the good and just forget about the bad. We need to abhor what is evil. Why? Because God does. I want you to just help me quickly to focus on a couple of verses that remind us of that, okay? Look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And verse 10. Somebody read it just nice and loud wherever you are. I don't need to be the only one here.
He that loves the Lord hates evil.
There you go. Yeah, the psalmist says, oh, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. You have to know what's good and what's evil, but God tells us to hate evil, to hate what, you know, whether it's murder or abortion, the taking of a life, whether it's greed or whether it's deceit. I was watching a documentary on Walter Cronkite this week, and I just thought, during the day in the 60s, when he was the anchor man for America, he was considered the father of our nation in a real sense. That when he spoke on radio and during the Kennedy assassination time, television really came into its own. But he would not share what happened to John Kennedy until he knew for sure, with sources verified, that it was true. And people trusted Walter Cronkite and the news. And so I think we should abhor, we should hate fake news. You all know what I'm talking about there. So another verse is Psalm 119, verse 104. Jerry, would you read that? Or do you have your Bible with you? this is Jerry's chapter, Psalm 119. So, Psalm 119, verse 104, nice and loud. Okay, or every evil, every false way. Look at that. The psalmist says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Our hatred of that which is evil, that which is false, comes from the Word of God, doesn't it? When we study the Word of God, when we know the truth of God's Word, then we also learn what God hates. Okay. Let's look at Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs 8:13. I think there are other verses, but let's just stop with this one. Proverbs 8:13, and somebody read it out loud. Wow. God hates a perverted mouth. And the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Wow, is that amazing? We should hate what is evil. But now let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. We could look at other verses, but we won't. Romans 12. So it says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, like God does. Like God does. Hate what is evil. But it also says to hold fast to something else. Hold fast to that which is good, that which is noble, that which is pure, that which is holy. Hold fast to what is right. We should hold fast to marriage, biblical marriage. In our culture, we should say, we should be standing and honoring those who are believers, who are married and are doing things God's way and who are staying married. We should be holding fast to what is good. Yesterday, I took Evan to Burger King. And I met a man there who is from a different culture. He speaks very good English. He was from India. And his mother was there. She didn't speak any English. She was from India. And we just talked for quite a while. And then for some reason, he told me that he was in the middle of a divorce. And I ended up giving him my business card, and I told him I'd love to talk to him whenever if he wanted to. But, you know, my heart just broke. It just was like, oh, I'm so sorry about that. And I said, you know, over the course of time, as I've been a pastor here, you know, there have been people who have gone through difficult times and parted ways, and that has happened. But I can point back to 6 or 7 different circumstances over the years where a couple came to me, and when I looked at their marriage and I looked at their circumstances, I would have, in my heart, I said, there's no way that this can be resolved. It just, I don't know how in the world this can be. And today, those couples are still married. They've been married, they've been committed for a long time. And I think God wants us to rejoice in that which is good and grieve when it's not. And, you know, we need to rejoice over generosity. We need to rejoice over those who have courage. We need to rejoice over those who work hard. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that one of the restaurants right here in town is looking for a cook. Someone that'll show up and work from 3 in the afternoon till closing and 3 or 4 days a week. They're looking for someone that they can depend on. They talked about hiring someone and just said, I don't want to anymore. I just don't want to work anymore or work for you. I don't know. But, you know, we ought to rejoice and celebrate hard work and a work ethic in those around us. We need to rejoice over those who have humility, those who are walking in purity. We are to not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. So now in chapter 12, verse 10, he talks about this thing called brotherly love. So in Romans 12:10, he mentions, love one another with brotherly affection. Okay? And it's not like, well, we're just good buddies. We go to the same church and we see each other at potlucks and, you know, we slap each other on the back and, you know, we love each other kind of casually, cordially. No, that's not brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. It's different. This is no mere cordiality, but involves a real feeling for the worth and welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to understand the worth of our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. How's that for convicting? And then he talks about this thing called honor. What a great word. It's something that you and I seek. Our kids seek it. They want you to show up at the awards ceremonies at school, don't they? And they want to know when you get the awards, and they want you to be there when they're honored. And when they do well at swimming or soccer or baseball or something, they want you to, you know, we want to be honored, right? But here, honor and honoring others is something that God calls us to do. And it's almost in this passage like he has this picture in his mind of after an Olympic event or after a swimming event or after a track and field event, and it comes time for the awarding of honor. And what he really says there is that there is someone who is the presenter of the award, right? There's always some official guy in the Olympics that has a suit, and he's the guy who walks up with the medal to put around, to present it to the honoree, right? You get that picture in your mind? Well, Paul is talking about in the church, I need to be one of those who is the presenter of honor to others. Not the one who is seeking to be honored, not the one who is seeking to receive the honor, but one who is presenting the honor to others. Here's what I have. Believers, according to this passage, should be at the forefront of bestowing honor on others. Now, you might have to think, well, how can I do that? But I think it's something we have to work at, we have to continually do. When it comes to giving honor, the believer should lead the way. When it comes to giving honor, the believer should lead the way. Rather than grasping for honor for himself, he should be a model of bestowing honor. And that's the way it should be in the Christian assembly. And then, look back at Romans chapter 12. We're still going through the bullet list. So he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. We might have to think about that. How can I show honor? How can I give honor? How can I present a token of honor to others in the body of Christ? Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy in zeal, but fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. The word serve there is to be a slave of God. It's to be a bondservant of God. It's to be diligent, to have earnest commitment in the discharge of an obligation or in the experience of a relationship. To be diligent is to be, the Greeks and Romans in their literature, they talked about this idea of extraordinary commitment to civic and religious responsibilities. Man, I don't know how people in public service today can maintain that. You know, how they can continually remain committed to doing their responsibilities. But the Christian should take his responsibility very seriously, especially in the church, and who discharges them with commendable energy and effort. Okay? There should be great earnestness. We should be fervent in our service for the Lord. I should. We all should. Okay? In regard to the Lord, we should do slave service. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a minute. Now, this talks, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. There were lots of slaves in Rome, real slaves. I mean, real slaves that did not have personal rights. They belonged to others. They had to do what others wanted them to do. And so Paul addresses them, but I think he addresses us in this passage because we are like slaves to Jesus. That's who we are. I'm a slave of Jesus. Paul called himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a slave. I don't have personal rights. He has the rights. He's the master. He's in charge. He's the one that I follow. He's the one I listen to. He's the one that I try to obey. And so Colossians chapter 3, though, here's what he says. He says, bondservants, verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Can I tell you that you could take this? You're not a slave, and you don't have an earthly slave owner, but you could also, I think, by principle, talk about what it's like to work for someone else, to have a job, to do work for another employer. And I'm going to tell you, I can't tell you how important this is to the future of our country, not just our church, not just our community, but across the board, that young people understand that this is the attitude of working for someone else. It really is. So let's look at it. Bondservants or employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. Okay, not just kind of, you know, serving them with your eyes, and not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. It means to do your work with an unhypocritical heart, with the real heart. Fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing, and here's the thing, knowing something. When you go to work, when you work, when you're a slave, when you're a believer and you work for someone else, when you have a job and you work under an employee, it says, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord, listen to this, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. If you work hard as to the Lord, you may not like your boss, You may not like your the job. You may be tired of it. I don't know. But this says, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So it's more than a paycheck. It's more than a way to pay the bills. A slave was to do his service as unto the Lord himself. And all Christians, not simply those with social status of a slave, should regard themselves as doing slave service for the Lord. Are you with me? Are you looking for that kind of a employee? Anybody want that kind of an employee? Okay. And sometimes when we are slaves, it's not all fun. It's not fun and games. It's a matter of suffering. It's a matter of affliction. It's a matter of serving a boss who's not that nice. So to do slave service to the Lord was to labor in hope, with expectation, with anticipation. All believers should have this attitude of expectation of future glory and reward. No one has more to look forward to than believers. No one has more to look forward to than believers. It's not... Yeah. So the Bible calls us to rejoice in the Lord when? Rejoice in the Lord when?
Always.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The Christian is called to endure. Rejoicing may often seem impossible in the face of earthly despair and depression, but he calls us to hupomone. What is that? Hupo means to remain under. Even when it's difficult, stay on the job. Do a good job, you guys. If I was a young person starting all over again, I would say, get a job. Do a good job. Have a good attitude. Stay under, even if it isn't all that great. And watch how God promotes you. Or God moves in your life. Stay at the job. Do a good job as unto the Lord and hope in the reward that God brings for that kind of service, because affliction comes. And sometimes affliction and difficulty at a job requires prayer. The way we endure is that we pray hard. We persist in prayer at all times. Pray without ceasing, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then the last verse, then we'll close here and get to communion. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. We have great examples in the Bible of that, don't we? Of contributing to the needs of the saints. Share with God's people who are in need. Share. Share. Koinoneo. Share with God's people who are in need. It's a constant thing. Someday, I think we will get to heaven and God's going to say, well, how well did you share with the needs of God's people? Really, let's look at your checkbook. Let's look at how you worked, how you responded to the needs of other people. It's kind of convicting, and it will be, I think. But look at Acts chapter 2. I love this because when the church was born, this was part of who they were. This is their DNA. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were, look at this, selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Boy, I have to think of my own life. How many times have I sold something that is important to me? I mean, sold it so that a need could be met. I don't know. I heard this week about a church that started helping kids go through college. They collected money so that they would help pay for kids' college tuition that couldn't afford it. They were generous. I don't know. But in the early church, at least, there was that sense of we're together, we're one body, God is doing some great things, and I am going to be generous in letting God meet needs through me if I can, even if it means selling things that are important to me. And I know there's stuff we want to get rid of. I mean, I do. I hear, do you have anything you want to just get rid of? You know, you spent your whole life buying this stuff and collecting this stuff, and it's out in the garage, and all you wish is you just get rid of it all. Well, that's kind of, I know, there's value there, and it takes a lot of time to do that. And maybe that's what God wants you to do. Maybe he has something in the garage that he wants you to sell. Can you imagine a piece of property? Can you imagine selling one of your kids? I was just seeing if you're awake. Come on, you guys. No, but selling something and giving it away. Look at chapter 4, verse 32 in the book of Acts. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Wow, that might be the key to the whole thing. Is that whatever we have doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. We are stewards. Amen? And so, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person. Gosh. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of what? Lands. Owners of lands. It isn't just owners of a garage full of stuff, but owners of lands. Or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I know this is the day of Pentecost. I know it was a celebration. I know that they had traveled far and there were needs that came up at the moment that needed to be met. But I still think there was land that was sold in order to meet the need. And so I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with you, and I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with me. But there was the meeting of needs. And then the last thing that he talks about is hospitality. Hospitality. I wanted to say this, that I thought about this. There's a verse in 2 John that talks about, you know, if false teachers come into the church, It has to do with hospitality, okay? Let's look at 2 John. And a few years ago, we had some people that showed up here that were, in my opinion, false teachers. And we loved them and kind of prayed with them and reached out to them for several months. But we kind of came to the conclusion after it was all said and done that they just didn't fit doctrinally with the church at all. They were really... And I finally took the literature that they would type up and distribute in Winlock and I put it up on a shelf next to what I would consider the cults. And the verse that God gave us was in 2 John. And that's where we really thought about this idea. We said in 2 John verse 10, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," which is the conclusion that we came to with them. They were teaching. They were sort of proselytizing people in our church and community, and people were beginning to not be able to understand whether we were condoning their message or not. We finally had to say, no, it's time to part company. It's time for us to say we are not on the same page. But it says, let me read it again. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." And I'm not kidding you, and I'm not mean. It's only because the Word of God says that. But for years, I ran into that couple, and I don't know if it's the right way to deal with it, but I never even said hello to that couple. And, you know, I'm kind of a say hello to everybody kind of guy. But I was trying to practice what I think that says. But I think he was talking about hospitality. Because in the Middle East, your house was to be open to travelers. And it's different than our culture, you know. But in those days, you might be out traveling with a caravan or traveling and out where there's no food and there's no place to stop. And so you need hospitality. In fact, the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, you remember, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. Remember that? "Near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, and Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And he said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought.'" There it is. That's hospitality. You're traveling through. You're visiting me. In the Middle East, this means everything. Hospitality is it's a huge thing in the Middle East. So let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree, and let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. And so then Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. And he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. That's hospitality to travelers. Now, where am I going to go with all that? God calls elders in the church to have hospitality. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. You better be hospitable. And what does it mean in our culture, in our day? Well, the best illustration I have is 2 John tells us when not to extend hospitality. And he doesn't want us to welcome people in or traveling through who are teaching false doctrine in our community. I'm sorry. We're to love them. We're to reach out to them with the news of gospel, but we are not to extend hospitality to them to make their teaching and their pursuit acceptable or easier. But we are to extend hospitality to those who come our way. And a great example is Andrew and Carmen Pereira. And they're coming through. You guys know that we have supported Dino and Ginny for over 40 years here. And we are supporting Marcos and Telma. And we've already finished our missions budget for the year, and we found out that Andrew and Carmen are coming through, and they're going to be here. They're going to stay with Fred and Donna. They're believers. They're going to be working at the camp. And we have never said we're going to take up your support, but they are on our team. That's the bottom line for me. They are believers in Christ. They are involved in the ministry at Tres Ranchos, at Victoria Ministries in Brazil. They are part of our team. So collecting food to feed them, to give them a place to live, to help them on their way as they're raising support for their ministry, they're on our team. And we need to be excited about that. And I had a conversation with Dee yesterday about her grandson, Wyatt, and his wife, and the direction that God is leading them in their life. And, you know, I'm not talking about we should support anyone financially, but I am saying that in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're to be supportive of the work that God is doing and supportive, offering hospitality if we can. We had a whole group of homeschool kids stay in our church. You didn't even know it probably, but they were sleeping all over this place. And they were from Horizon Christian School in Hood River. And they went to Mount St. Helens for the day, and afterwards they came here and spent the night, had breakfast, and then they went on home. But that was hospitality in coming alongside of them and offering them a place to rest and a place to cook meals and a place to just, you know, before they headed home. They did need and wanted use of the showers that day, but we didn't know that, so they ended up not getting that part of the hospitality. But we do that with SDP when they come through here. It's a little different. It's a little different. It's outreach. But anyway, so, okay, I'm pretty well done here, because Paul gets done really quickly in this passage, doesn't he? He just bullet points the list. Let's look at it once more. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Okay? And before we come to the communion table, I'm going to have Shar come up and she can start playing. But the verse that I wanted to read to you before we come to communion is just this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Verse 9. Verse 8. I always do that. Sorry. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might
become rich. And the only thing I want to point out about that is that when it says that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Poor. It's not like he lost a little bit. To be poor in this passage means destitute. It means he emptied himself. It means he became patokos. He became absolutely poor so that we can become rich. That's an amazing statement. For your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amen.
Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we thank you, Lord, that you sent forth your Son to show us what love is. We have a long ways to grow. We have a long ways to go in our transformation. And it won't be finished till we get to heaven. But Lord, I pray that you would keep working on us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he demonstrated great humility in emptying himself completely and being made in appearance as a man, being made in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we thank you for your incredible humiliation, your humble humility in becoming poor for us. And Lord, I pray that as we partake of the bread and the cup, we will remember you in your death, in the pouring out of your blood, shedding of your blood, in giving up your very life as a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, the Father. Lord, I pray that we would remember what you did. We would just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you that your sacrifice satisfied God himself. That God was satisfied with the price that was paid on the cross. We thank you, Lord. As we come, Lord, help us to come with grateful hearts again to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.